Welcome, everyone. It's so good to have you here on a Palm Sunday. My name is Kyle, and I'm very, very glad to be with you here today to bring your message on Palm Sunday. And yes, today is a very special day in the Christian calendar, not as special as next weekend because you don't get any Easter eggs today, but next weekend you do, so that's exciting. I'm here for that. All for that. I hope you guys have enjoyed the service so far, and it was really wonderful hearing from you, Derek and Rosemary. It's just amazing work that you guys do. But it is not work that is beyond the means of the rest of us. So again, if you do feel this sort of compulsion and calling in you, do not think that it takes a super person. It probably just takes an obedient person. So thank you for your obedience, and just know that the rest of us are also capable of being very obedient people too. I want to put that out there. But yes, so we are coming to our message now, and we're in the middle of, well, actually, we're nearing the end of our series at the Dusty Road to Glory, which has been going through Jesus as he approached that final scene. I won't spoil the ending, but we've been attempting to sort of understand and teach a bit about Jesus as we go through this series, sort of understanding, I guess, his mindset, understanding what he's been presenting and teaching and feeling and his actions and the way that he's been working. And I guess we want to be more and more like Jesus every day. And the best way to do that is to know more about Jesus and to listen and obey with what he teaches us. And so we've been teaching about Jesus and trying to learn a bit more about Jesus. And so a bit of a background before we head into today's message. So I'm going to be talking from chapter 12. But a bit of a background in chapter 9 of John's Gospel. So you know where we're coming from as we head into chapter 12. So in chapter 9 of John's Gospel, there's this big story about Jesus healing a blind man. And so he heals this blind man, and it's like this shock in the community. And because it's such a shock in the community, there's like an official investigation started by the religious leaders. So the Pharisees actually go through the effort of like conducting interviews with the blind man that says that there is like multiple times where they interviewed him and questioned the blind man himself and then like his family and his friends. They're trying to figure out what's going on with this, and there's this big argument eventually between like the Pharisees and the blind man themselves. The Pharisees have like a confrontation with Jesus as well, and there's a few cheeky barbs going back and forth between them. But it is clear that the religious leaders of the day are very unhappy that Jesus is gaining popularity. And then chapter 10 rolls around, and even though most of chapter 10 is a record of Jesus and his teaching, I think he's talking about like being the good shepherd and all that, the situation in that chapter as we read through it is this debate between the religious authorities, once again, and Jesus. And then towards the end of that chapter, in verse 39, it says, again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. And then chapter 11 is this amazing scene where we hear this news that a friend of Jesus, Lazarus, he is very, very sick. And so the place where Lazarus is not too far from where Jesus is. And so word comes to Jesus saying that, you know, your friend is sick, Lazarus. He's on the brink of death. And so Jesus is told about the news, and he does what any good friend does, and he takes his time to go visit him, and Lazarus dies in the meantime. But because Jesus knows that Lazarus is going to die, but he knows that through the process of this death, that God is going to be glorified. And so Jesus eventually arrives at Bethany, which is the place where Lazarus was and where he was buried, and he weeps with the family, with Mary and Martha, and they shed tears together, and they comfort each other. And then Jesus goes to the tomb of Lazarus. And so this is in chapter 11. And then Jesus gets them to roll away the stone that is sealing the tomb. And he cries out, you know, Lazarus, come forth and receive eternal life. But unfortunately, Lazarus came fifth and only received a toaster. I'm joking. Sorry, he was there for the taking. You can't leave those ones. I'm joking. Lazarus actually came back to life and came out of the grave. And so there is this living, breathing person who exits the grave. And so someone not only was healed a few chapters ago, not only is Jesus teaching all these miracles and doing this miraculous stuff, he's then also raising people from the dead. And then verses 45 to 57 in chapter 11 go to describe these discussions that the chief priests and the Sanhedrins and the Pharisees they're having as they plot to kill Jesus. It's no longer subtle as to what they're trying to do. There's this plot to kill Jesus. And he has become too powerful, he's become too influential, and it's only a matter of time before he disrupts this delicate balance of this sort of geopolitical, religious and political sort of dynamic that's happening in the area. And so this is the setting for the arrival of Jesus into Jerusalem. The crowds have gathered around him now. Wherever he goes, there's a crowd of people following him. He is a known figure. People are coming from all over just to catch a glimpse of him. And a few weeks ago, I mentioned as well that the Passover was happening at this time. And so the Jewish faith in that area was at an absolute fever pitch. I'm sure every WhatsApp group in the area was just going nonstop. Did you hear about, Jesus, he's coming. What do you think he's going to do? Could he be the one? Is he going to come to our house? That sort of thing. People are just the buzz is happening. And so Jesus is entering Jerusalem. And this is the passage where we're picking up from today. So I'm going to be reading from John chapter 12, verses 12 to 19. So John chapter 12, 12 to 19, using the NIV for today. It might have a title at the top that says, Jesus comes to Jerusalem as king, or something like that, similar in your Bibles. So it says this. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it was written, Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that all these things that had been written about him and that all these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. So I might just pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your presence with us. Thank you, Lord, that you are ministering to us through this service and through just the gathered body of believers. Lord, we thank you that you have been speaking to us from the start and you'll continue to speak to us. And Lord, as we look into your word, I pray that you would give us ears to hear, hearts that are ready to change. And Lord, that you would just be speaking your truth to each and every one of us. Amen. So, as you are probably aware, there's four Gospels, and so there's multiple accounts of Jesus entering into the Jerusalem in the different Gospels. But John's Gospel, which we're reading from today, pays specific attention to the people. So John pays a special attention to the response of the people and how they received Jesus coming into the city. And so reading through some different commentaries, there's different estimates, but it's suggested that the normal population of Jerusalem at this time was about 50,000 people. And then they said during the Passover period that Jerusalem could sometimes swell up to 100 or 120,000 people. So 50,000 was the normal populace, and then during the Passover period that it can swell up to 100 or 120,000 people. And so I'm not sure how many of you guys have grown up in a tourist town, but it's this strange feeling when your sleepy little town seemingly doubles in size overnight. I grew up in Echuca, and in February, there is the largest or longest or biggest ski boat race in the world down the Murray River. I can't remember how they phrase it. They phrase it very specifically so that they're not lying. I think it might be the longest ski race in the world. And The Shire of Campaspe, where Echuca is, they put Echuca's population, I think, at 15,000 people. And then when the Southern 80, this ski race, happens in this weekend in February, it feels like the town has doubled or tripled in size. It is ridiculous. And the locals, you avoid the main street. You don't go to all the shops because it's so busy. And there's usually a lot of new people in town looking for a good time that turns into a bad time. And so there's this tension in your own little town as all these strangers come and make a home in their town for this weekend. And so this is 15,000 people in Echuca, probably not even doubling its size. So you can imagine this city that already has a very tense political, religious sort of scenario going from 50,000 to potentially 100, 120,000 people. So the streets are full, the houses are full, the shops are selling out, there's people everywhere, and one name is on everyone's lips: Jesus of Nazareth. Did you hear what he just did one town over? I heard that Lazarus was dead. Yep, he was buried. He was in the tomb. He was gone. And now he's up. He's back at work. Of course Lazarus is back at work. Even death can't keep him away from the office. Did you hear about him? Lazarus, he's alive. And then the crowds, they've been whispering about Jesus. They now hear the news that he is on his way to the city. Reports are that he is headed our way. And so the people, they rally and they start heading to the gates of the city. And along the way, they grab these date palm leaves as they're heading to the gates of the city. And in the Gospel of Luke, they mention that people also spread like their cloaks or their clothes on the ground as Jesus enters the city as well. And then they catch a glimpse of this guy coming into the city, riding in on a donkey. So Jesus rides in and people are throwing their clothes on the ground, so like the donkey's feet don't even touch the dirt. They're waving these date palm leaves because maybe it was too hot. And they're just laying down and praising him on the way as he enters into the city. Gary Burge has written a really enjoyable commentary on John, and he discusses the meaning and the symbology behind these date leaves or these palm leaves that people were using. And so Burge mentions that the palm leaves were this really abundant plant in the area. But over time, the date palm has become sort of a symbol of Jewish nationalism over the years. So think of it in the same way like you think of like the maple leaf for Canada, or you think of like the golden wattle for Australia. It becomes associated with a group of people. So the date palm leaf has become associated with a group of people in the Israelites. And so in some of the historic writings outside of the Bible, there are descriptions of the date palm being used in celebrations when the temple was rededicated during the Maccabean era. There are stories of date palms being imprinted on coins that were handed out to people that were rebels fighting the Romans in some of the wars between the Romans and the people. And so the date palm had like this significance to it. It was not this neutral image. Palm leaves started to, I guess, symbolize the hope of Israel as a nation. The green and gold that people paint on their faces as they watch the soccer in the World Cup or the Australian Open and Ash Barty is storming towards a win. People start to get the green and gold color. The palm leaves, the date palm leaves, was the same thing. Sorry, can I grab my drink bottle just over there? Apologies, I should have brought it up. And so the date palm leaf becomes this hope, thank you, this hope for Israel as a nation. And now these palm leaves are being used to welcome Jesus as he enters Jerusalem. Jesus is being recognized by the crowds as the new hope of Israel. And so the people are starting to see who Jesus is. They may not fully understand, but they're starting to put pieces together to help them get a fuller picture of what is coming to Jesus, what the coming of Jesus means. So here's a couple of verses that I might be a little bit curious as you first start to read them. So if you dig a little deeper, you start to understand why people are starting to get excited why Jesus is entering. All right, so people are starting to get a picture of who Jesus is, and they might not fully understand it, but they're starting to get a bit of a glimpse. They're starting to put these pieces together. They're getting this fuller picture of what Jesus means. So there's the palm leaves that are happening. And then there's these verses that you'll probably find a little bit curious when you first read them. And you start to dig a little bit deeper and you understand why people are getting a little bit excited, why there's a bit of a buzz that Jesus is coming to town. And so I said, they spotted Jesus coming into town. There's this fellow coming into town riding in on a donkey. And so Jesus, it says in verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it as it was written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." And at first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that all these things had been written about him, that these things had been done to him. So there's this weird and great and curious picture of Jesus coming in, riding in on a donkey. And if you read some of the other Gospels, you get a bit of a wider view of how Jesus actually came to get the donkey. I think it's in Matthew's Gospel. It even goes so far as to show Jesus explaining, like, go into town, go to this house, speak to this man, get this donkey from this thing. So there's this very intentional, specific path from Jesus to go get this donkey to ride into town. And I guess for us, like as people in 2024, riding in on a donkey feels a bit mid. Like, you know, you could choose like maybe a stallion or a chariot, and that feels more like the Ferrari or, you know, the stretch limo or the Hummer, but he went with the Toyota Prius. So like, you know, people's heads turn when the Lamborghini rolls into town, people's heads turn when the Ferrari pulls up, but nobody cares when the Toyota Prius silently pulls into its spot. And apologies to all the Prius owners out here. You've made a very resourceful choice in cars, so good on you. But the donkey, the Prius of the equine world. And so here's Jesus riding in on a donkey. And so while we might chuckle at the thought of somebody important riding in on a donkey, there's actually a couple reasons for Jesus' choice here. Firstly, if you look in the book, The Dictionary of Biblical Images, you read that riding in a donkey was actually the sign of royalty. From the archives dug up in a Babylonian city of Mari, it was learned that riding in on a donkey into the city was an act of kingship. And so the donkey and the mule were staple things back in the Near Eastern royal ceremonies. And so this guy, Ronnie Graham, writes, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem while riding on a donkey was not just an afterthought, using whatever beast was available. As we see in the other Gospels, he specifically went out to get a donkey. It was a well-considered part of God's plan for a specific purpose. Although the use of the donkey was widespread in those times, Jesus riding on the donkey did not show him to be a poor or a common man, but a king. And the second thing I want to share about this imagery of the donkey was that it'll bring a bit of light to understanding like why people are getting excited that Jesus is coming in, is that people had been waiting for the fulfillment of these prophecies and promises for centuries. The people of Israel had been waiting for certain promises and certain prophecies to be fulfilled for hundreds and hundreds of years. They were waiting for a Messiah king who would come and free them from the shackles of slavery and Roman subservience, who would bring them back to the top of the pile, bringing them back victory and freedom. They would have been aware, because of their knowledge of these prophecies, that back in the Old Testament, in Zechariah chapter 9, there was a picture or a prophecy of this, and it says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And then here comes Jesus riding into Zion on a donkey. And people start to see all these pieces sort of put together. Jesus is using the method and the means understood to mean peace and victory of a king riding in on a donkey. And Jesus is fulfilling these Old Testament prophecies about the king coming into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And it's like those scenes from the movies like A Beautiful Mind, when all like the letters and numbers and algorithms are sort of like buzzing through the air as they start to realize, hey, something is happening right now. Like something is going on with this guy, this specific guy. And they're understanding and appreciating that something special is happening in front of them. The Messiah King that they have been waiting for is coming. But what they don't realize is that Jesus is coming to rule more than just this small section of the Middle East. Jesus is coming for everything. He is coming for every person, every place, every vocation, every relationship, every desire, every plan. Jesus is coming to be ruler of it all, and not by force, but by service, and by sacrifice. And the upside-down kingdom, as Derek and Rosemary sort of mentioned, the upside-down kingdom of God is coming through this servant king, ready to turn this world on its head. And the final thing I want to give you a little bit of insight, I hope I'm painting a bit of a picture as to what is happening here, is the use of the word Hosanna. So verse 12, the next day the crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. So some of your translations won't have the word Hosanna in it, because they will have already done the translation for you to translate it into what it actually means. But I feel like in doing so, they actually sort of rob you of some of the richness and the depth of that actual word. And so we use that word Hosanna a lot in our worship songs. It's not really, we don't really use it in any other setting. Like people don't go to the footy and are like, yeah, Hosanna. But we use it a lot in church. And it's not a common word in any other place, like hallelujah or majesty or praise. Like, you sort of understand those words outside of the church. But we hear it, and we know that it belongs in the Bible. Like, we understand that it belongs here, and that it's a good word. But we don't always actually understand, I guess, the fullness or the depth of this word, Hosanna. And so we should probably be a little bit careful about singing words that we don't understand. And so I want to get us clear on what this word, Hosanna, means. And so Hosanna is a bit of a funny word because it actually has two meanings. Well, it has one meaning that slowly morphed into a second meaning. So the Bible, as you might well know, is made up of the Old Testament and then also the New Testament, the Old Testament being written in Hebrew and the New Testament being written in Greek. And I might be oversimplifying this a little bit, but when we translated, you know, the Greek into English, especially with this word Hosanna, they just chose letters that sounded like the word that they were saying. Like, they didn't translate the meaning, they just translated the sound. So what I'm trying to say here is that there is a word in the Hebrew language from thousands of years ago that sounded like Hosanna, and so when they translated that Hebrew into Greek, they just chose Greek words that sounded like that word Hosanna, and then thousands of years later, they translated that Greek word that sounded like Hosanna into a Latin word that sounded like Hosanna. And then all years after that, they translated that Latin word that sounded like Hosanna into an English word that sounded like Hosanna, which is weird, but it's also cool that there is this same sound, roughly translated, for thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years that different people have used through the generations. And I'm sure there's different accents and variations and pronunciations, but we have been saying this same sound for thousands of years. We've been saying the same sound that people in the Old Testament have been saying, New Testament saying, for thousands of years. And so it has two meanings, both of which Jesus fulfills. In the Old Testament, there's one place where it is found, and it's in Psalm 118, verse 25. It says, Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. So the word up there probably would have been Hosanna. And they've translated it into, Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. So Hosanna in the Old Testament has a meaning of help. Help me. Help, I need a stool. Like, come, give me lollies. I am in urgent help. But it's a help me, but it's an urgent, like right now type of help. I'm in need of saving right now. That's what it means. Like, I'm in a burning building and I need a ladder to the second floor and a water hose right now. It's not like, oh, I need some spare change to go buy a burger. It is, I am in dire need right now. My car is dangling over the edge of a cliff. Hosanna, I need your help right this moment. You know that feeling when someone pushes you into the pool and you're on the edge of the pool for a while and your arms are like waving and waving and waving? That feeling, that's like, Hosanna, I need help right this moment. But that cry of Hosanna actually changed over the years. Verse 25 says, Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. But it is followed immediately by verse 26, which is a shout of praise. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So it's almost as if instantaneously your cry for help was answered. So like, yes, you are flailing on the edge of a pool because someone pushed you, and you shout out, Hosanna, And in that very moment that you shout out Hosanna, someone grabs your shirt. And yes, you are wearing a shirt while swimming because you are self-conscious of your soggy belly that has grown over the Christmas period, but you promise yourself you'll eat better, you'll sleep more, you'll exercise more soon. But until then, you're wearing your shirt. But it's almost as soon as if someone pushes you and you cry out Hosanna, this hand grabs your shirt and pulls you back from the edge. John Piper writes, over the centuries, the phrase Hoshiana or Hosanna, it stopped being a cry for help in the ordinary language of the Jews, and instead it became a shout of hope and exultation. It used to mean, save me, but gradually it became to mean salvation, salvation, salvation has come. So Hosanna used to be what you would yell when you saw the fire, but now it is what you yell when you see the fireman or firewoman. The word moved from this plea to praise almost instantly. It moved from like a cry to confidence instantly. And both of those meanings were fulfilled in the presence of Jesus. And so you might wonder why I've spent so much time, covering the meaning of palm leaves and a donkey and the etymology of some old word. And the reason is this. We need to understand everything that Jesus is in the same way that the crowds who saw Jesus coming in understood who Jesus was. We need to see and recognize that Jesus fulfills like every part of our human experience and every part of our human need. Like, we need to understand how Jesus presented himself to the crowds, but also presented himself to every generation of people that would follow them. Like, we need to understand that Jesus is not just this very cool dude, but someone who, in all parts of his decision-making and his character, align with all these prophecies that were made thousands and thousands of years before. He's not just this convenient and highly qualified person who can sort of do a lot of the things that people want him to do. Jesus is the only person who can handle all the expectations of liberating a nation. The only person who can hear the cry, save us, and turn those cries into a shout of praise saying, salvation, salvation, salvation is here. Jesus is the only person who can rightfully wear that title of Messiah King without ever needing to be clothed in royal colors. Like, he has never needed to wear an earthly crown to take up the place of king. Jesus is the only one who is more than able to overthrow governments, to shake up centuries-old religious systems, to unite long-divided enemies without ever lifting a hand in violence. And the crowds recognized some of that. They saw some of that as Jesus was coming. They recognized bits and pieces of it through their interactions with Jesus, through people hearing the good news, through talking with people who had talked with Jesus. People were recognizing that something special was happening, and there was something special about Jesus. And in the incredible thing in all of this, as the crowd swelled, as they threw their leaves and their robes on the ground in front of him, shouting, Hosanna, as they were shouting, Hosanna, they had no idea just how right they were. God save us, salvation has come. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They had no idea how true Hosanna is in regards to Jesus. And last week, we had Shady Jendy come and speak to us. It was a great message last week. He was speaking to us about how God is working in us. And it is Christ's work in us and through the cross. It is the Holy Spirit bringing new life to dead bones. And so when the crowds cry out, Hosanna, save us, they probably didn't understand just how fully they needed saving. Like, they didn't understand just how deep into debt with sin they were. And honestly, we probably also don't appreciate and understand just how deep we are. I'm pretty sure I don't understand how deep I am in this. I think most of us assume that we're in a pretty good state, and then Jesus gets us over the line, you know? We're not terrible people. Like, we weren't terrible people to begin with, and now with Jesus on our side, we're more than not terrible. We're okay, you know? Now even, we could even be called great. Who knows? But the truth is, that is a lie. In reality, we are completely, completely lost. We are stuck. We are helpless. In the same way that the people welcoming Jesus into the city, into Jerusalem, understood that they needed a savior to rescue them from the rule of a seemingly invincible Roman oppression. They knew that they couldn't defeat the Romans. We also need to understand our need for a rescuer. The people were waiting on someone they viewed as essential to their survival. They saw Jesus as essential to their survival, not just like a nice person to have on your side, someone who was necessary to have on your side. That's who they saw Jesus as. Their world was not going to work unless Jesus did something that only Jesus could do. And we are in the same predicament. Our world does not work unless Jesus does something that only he can do. There's this belief system called common grace. When sin entered the world, sin disrupted, I guess, every part of life. From the way the ground worked, to the way the crops grew, to the way relationships worked, to the way our bodies worked, every part of life was corrupted when sin entered this world. Every part of it was broken down into a deteriorating, worsening version of itself. And life as we know it would just, every part of it was broken, and life as we know it would literally just keep devolving into chaos if God didn't grant us common grace. So we are not good people that need a boost to get over the line. We are fallen and sinful people who cannot even get near the line without Jesus. But God, in his gift of common grace, has slowed and steadied our descent into chaos. His gift of common grace has slowed our descent into chaos. There's a theologian, Louis Berkhof. He describes it this way. He says, "This is the grace which is communal. It doesn't pardon our sins or purify our human nature, and it has no effect on the salvation of sinners, but it curbs the destructive power of sin, and it maintains a measure of moral order in the universe, thus making an orderly life possible. It's almost as if there is poison in the water, and all the water is toxic. Every part of the water is toxic. But God, in his kindness, in common grace, has given us a filter to be put in that allows the water to retain some of its life-giving properties. Some. The water is still toxic, but God in his common grace has allowed us to have a filter that allows some of the water to retain its life-giving properties. And so even the fact that there is any semblance of order and control in our world is a gift from God that sinners never asked for and sinners never wanted. And if we truly grasp that, if we truly understood how things work and the way they're meant to work, only because of God's kindness, we would cry out, Hosanna, save us, because we realize how far away from the line we are, because we know we cannot save ourselves. We are not good people that need a boost to get over the line. We are the person flailing on that edge who cannot correct their balance. Hosanna, save me. I cannot do this myself. Hosanna, I cannot create new desires in myself. Hosanna, I cannot redeem this brokenness inside of myself. Hosanna, I cannot break this cycle of addiction. Hosanna, I cannot keep my relationships healthy. Hosanna. And in that same moment that we are crying out for help, there is rescue. In that same breath that we cry out, Hosanna, save us, we can also cry out, Hosanna, salvation is here. Because as helpless as we are, God is more than able to grab that flailing arm and pull us back from the brink of certain chaos that we will find ourselves in. Our cry for help is turned into a shout of praise because there is no waiting time in God's power. The crowds were crying out for salvation, but the plan was already in place and it was already moving. Salvation was already there in front of them. The crowds recognized something in Jesus. The Pharisees recognized something in Jesus, but there was two different responses. The crowds immediately knew and understood their need for Jesus when they saw him. They immediately knew a savior was necessary to rescue them. The crowds saw a glimpse of what Jesus was capable of and were desperate to experience what Jesus could bring. And the Pharisees saw a glimpse of what Jesus was capable of and were afraid of everything that they would lose. And I wonder, as we understand, as we continue to understand Jesus more and more, are we desperate to experience what God can bring? Are we seeing our helpless estate and calling out, Hosanna? And are we understanding that even as we call out to Jesus, He is in the act of rescuing us? Do we understand as we hand over the control that we think we have and accept the rescue that God offers us through Jesus, then we can experience true freedom? The crowds were looking for hope. They were looking for freedom, looking for empowerment, and they realized that it could only be found in Jesus. Are you desperate for hope? Are you desperate for freedom? Are you desperate to be empowered? Are you desperate to understand how and why you are here? Are you desperate to be released of the baggage of this emotional and mental, shackles? Are you desperate to feel the freedom of knowing it's not all on you and not all on your shoulders? Are you desperate to feel the strength and resilience and peace that only comes from someone greater than you? Hosanna, save us. Hosanna, salvation is here. What you long for, what you need in life is already here. It is here. Jesus. The answer has already come. And the question is whether we are willing to recognize who Jesus is. Are you ready to accept that Jesus is the gentle King, the humble Messiah, the one who fulfills every need that we have? Or are you wanting to hold on to control that you think you have? I pray and I hope that as you lift up your hands and shout out Hosanna, Hosanna, the cry out for a rescue, Hosanna, the shout of praise for the salvation that is already here for you to take. I'm praying that for you today. Thanks, team.